One of the things I've been praying for Cornerstone lately comes from the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's there that the Apostle Paul says these words: I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now, this is quite a prayer. In a sense, it is asking for great things. Or you could say that what it's asking for is based upon great and glorious truths. Great and glorious truths that we can pray for because of Christ, because of what Christ has done for us. All that is prayed for, the knowledge of our hope, the knowledge of our inheritance, the knowledge of God's power at work in us, is all based upon something. It's all according to something. At the end of verse 19, Paul says, according to the working of his great might. According to the working of his great might. Now, I read that, but I didn't read what he goes on to say in verse 20. That he worked in Christ. So all this is according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ. So our hope, our inheritance, God's power working in us is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. Now, as we return this morning to 1 Peter, looking again at the end of chapter 3, I want us to start by being reminded of how important it is for us to understand that Christ living as a man, Christ dying upon the cross, Christ rising again, events that happened so many centuries ago now, are directly related to our relationship with God this very morning. That the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection are the sturdy planks upon which our Christian life stands. Do you remember how the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 at the end, how he brackets his encouragement to believers facing persecution? He brackets it with Christ. He begins with Christ's suffering. Christ suffered once for sins. And then he finishes with Christ's resurrection, through the resurrection of Christ. So Christ's suffering, his dying for sin, Christ's resurrection, reigning in glory, is, you could say, the breath of a living Christian. We are constantly breathing in and out. We are constantly taking in the benefits of the cross. And we are constantly breathing out, rejoicing over the victory of the resurrection. So we are constantly breathing as a Christian the cross and the resurrection. So the cross and resurrection are central, to say the least. But let us keep this in mind as we turn back now to some remaining or lingering questions from last time. I know it's been a few weeks now, but do you recall when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, That Peter encouraged the believers there that in Jesus we are safe from God's judgment. And in Jesus we are safe from any and all evil supernatural forces. Now we looked at those two truths, but we weren't able to kind of explore how do these two relate to each other. How is our safety from God's judgment relate with our safety from all, any and all evil supernatural forces? Where do they connect? And what's the significance of these truths? What difference should they make for us? Especially, what difference should they make for people facing persecution? Because remember, that's who Peter's talking to in 1 Peter 3. But speaking of safety, what threatens our safety? Again, if we think along natural terms, we could mention some of the things that were cited last time. Deranged gunmen, foreign militaries, food shortages, natural disasters, corrupt governments, pandemics. I'm sure there's many more we could list. However, if we think beyond the material realm and ask, what threatens someone's safety from God's judgment? What threatens someone's safety from evil supernatural forces? Or we could ask it another, way. What exposes someone to God's judgment? Or what exposes someone to evil supernatural forces? Now, answering these questions, I believe, will help us to understand how these two things, God's judgment, evil supernatural forces, relate with one another. To see if you're saved from one, you're safe from the other. To do this, I want us to turn together to the second chapter of the book of Colossians. And we'll be spending the majority of our time here this morning. So Colossians chapter 2, and focusing primarily on verses 8 through 15. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, as Gil read for us. As we look at these handful of verses, one of the things I want us to notice, first of all, is that the Apostle Paul, similar to Ephesians 1, that I opened the message with, uses the phrase, according to Christ. Do you see that at the end of verse 8? According to Christ. Here in this context, he's trying to say many try to run the Christian life on many different sorts of man-made thoughts or schemes or strategies. And he mentions a few of them here in verse 8. Philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition. And they may appear to work for a while, but in the end, the Christian life can only be lived according to Christ. We must always remember, as Paul reminds us, and actually in verse 6, so if you have your Bible open to Colossians 2, look up to verse 6. Paul reminds us there that as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ? You received him by faith. How are you to walk in him? By faith. The Christian life is characterized by faith. But faith in what, though? As Christians, our faith is, of course, in Christ. Now, who is Christ? The Apostle Paul tells us in verse 9. So again, in verse 8, he says, live the Christian life according to Christ. And then he goes on in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him, that Christ is the God-man, the Son of God, the fullness of deity, the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. As Paul said earlier on in the book of Colossians, he says, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the head of all rule and authority, as we're told at the end of verse 10 here in chapter 2. Do you see that? Who is the head of all rule and authority. So as Christians, our faith is in Christ, who He is, of course, but also in what He has done for us. What has Christ done for us? Now, as you look over these handful of verses from 8 to 15, you'll notice that Paul relates what Christ has done for us in relation to circumcision and in relation to baptism. Do you see that? First, in verse 11, he mentions circumcision many times, but he ends the verse by saying, by the circumcision of Christ. And then in verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism. Now recall that the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, relates the work of Christ to baptism. As Gill read for us, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And if you recall from a few weeks ago, Christ dying and Christ rising brought us through the judgment of God, and therefore we are safe in Him. So as the Apostle Peter does in 1 Peter 3, so too Paul is doing here in Colossians 2, relating the success and significance of what Christ has done for us in relationship to these sacred symbols or rites of baptism and circumcision. But considering how he uses these images of circumcision or baptism, what is he saying that Christ has done for us? In verse 11, we read, In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ has resulted in our circumcision. Paul says, you were circumcised. This circumcision goes beyond the physical. Do you see that? A circumcision made without hands. Think of how the Apostle Peter speaks in a similar way in 1 Peter 3. He speaks of, in that case, Christian baptism, when he says Christian baptism is not a removal of dirt from the body. The Christian baptism goes beyond the physical. So too with Christian circumcision. Christian circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. A circumcision of the heart. The Apostle Paul describes it as putting off the body of the flesh, there in verse 11. Putting off the body of the flesh. The flesh, the body of the flesh, refers to our fallen, sinful nature. The inclination each of us was born with, to desire to do our own will and not God's will. The flesh is our innate appetite to be satisfied with sin. This is what we must have circumcised. Do you see, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, if you skip down to verse 13, he says, And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So, do you see how in verse 11, putting off the body of the flesh, or cutting off the body of the flesh, relates to the uncircumcision of your flesh. that we are all born uncircumcised in our flesh, born with uncircumcised hearts, born with an insatiable appetite for sin, a desire for our own will to be done above all others. If you're ever wondering, this is why we sin. This is why, no matter how hard anyone tries, you can't stop sinning. We may be able to hold it back for a time, but the desires remain. Our will, not God's will be faithfully sought. So this sinful flesh that must be circumcised, this is why we end up disobeying God. We end up sinning. Our disobedience is what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he says, your trespasses. Do you see that again, verse 13? And you who were dead in your trespasses. So God says, don't go there. Don't go there, but we go anyway. We trespass the boundaries God has set. God's set of boundaries is his law. God's law reveals to us that we have crossed the line. We have gone into the forbidden place. And that it reveals that there is a penalty for such a violation. And the penalty is death. Not only physical death, but also spiritual death. Do you see that again in verse 13? He says, and you who were dead. You were dead. So as fallen creatures, we stand under God's judgment. Because we sin. We sin. We trespass the boundaries of his law. And we sin because of our sinful flesh. Our nature to crave the delicacies of sin rather than God. And the righteous fruit that he provides. Now, some look to the law to remedy our sorrowful condition, but this will not do. While the law classifies sinful action well, it does that very well. It can aid us in maybe avoiding the most egregious of violations and keeping our head above water for a time. In the end, the law will only serve to confirm that you and I are sinners, that will confirm our sinfulness. So as a diagnostic tool, the law works great. But as a treatment, it's horrible. It's horrible. This is because we do not simply sin. It's not only our sinful action that's the problem, but we suffer from our sinful flesh. Our actions are only the tip of the iceberg, in a sense. Right? Our heart that continues to desire the sin is the true culprit. And unfortunately, the law is impotent, is powerless to transform our hearts. So this is why the Christian life must be lived according to Christ. This is why he had to come bodily. Christ had to not only deal with sin, but also our sinful flesh, are the actions, the violations we had made, but also are the very desires we have to go against God. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 puts it this way. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Christ condemns sin in the flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And in doing this, he did what the law could not do. So through Christ, God has forgiven us all our trespasses. Yes, all our violations of the law have been taken care of. But not only this, through Christ, our hearts have been circumcised. Look back to verse 11. And you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Christ has not only dealt with your sinful actions, but with the very desire you have for sin. That he removes that desire. He cuts it off. How? Well, at the very fundamental foundation, as verse 11 ends, by the circumcision of Christ. Our sinful desires are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? The circumcision of Christ refers to when Christ himself was cut off, when his body was put to death. The circumcision of Christ refers to the cross. So, it is only Christ and him crucified that can transform our hearts by removing, cutting off our desire to sin. It is only Christ and him crucified that can bear the just penalty of God's law, thus forgiving us of all our trespasses. As the Apostle Paul rejoices in verses 13 and 14, beginning at the end of 13, he says, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So we all stand under God's judgment, condemned under the law. We all have a rap sheet before God a mile long. And God's standard demands that we be justly punished. So in and of ourselves, we're in trouble. But Christ took the record that stood against us. And this he set aside. He canceled it. And he did it by nailing it to the cross. So have you not known? Have you not heard? Perhaps you've forgotten that Christ was crucified for your sin. What a relief. What good news to know that there is forgiveness of sins. There is forgiveness with God. That your sin, God, he's taken care of it. So do you see how God was accomplishing multiple things when Christ was crucified on the cross? He was bearing the penalty of the law so that you would be forgiven. Christ was condemned in the flesh so that your heart could be transformed. These, of course, refer to our standing under the judgment of God, how Christ has brought us safely through that judgment. But this is not all. What else did Christ accomplish when he was crucified? The Apostle Paul goes on in verse 15. He says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So God disarmed the rulers and authorities. That word there, disarmed, is the same word used up in verse 11 when he says putting off the body of the flesh, or putting off, cutting off the body of the flesh. So in the same way that Christ has cuts off our sinful desire, the sinful desires of our hearts, he has stripped away the power of the rulers and authorities. He is stripped away. Christ has left them naked of power. And this is how he has put them to open shame. And God did this, as the apostle says, at the end of verse 15, by triumphing over them in him. In him. God's victory over the rulers and authorities was brought about, came about in Christ, was accomplished through the cross. Through the cross. So what we must see is that the cross, as mentioned in verse 14, not only dealt with our trespasses against God's law, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It not only enabled us to put off the body of the flesh, to transform our hearts, to remove our desire to sin, but the cross also disarmed the rulers and authorities. It stripped them of any and all power and authority. So Christ, Him crucified, did all of this. Forgiveness, transformed hearts, the defeat of all evil supernatural forces. Now, if the cross did all of this at the same time, what was the relevant problem the cross solved? Or what was the relevant problem shared between our trespasses, our uncircumcised hearts, and the reigning rulers and authorities of this world? To put it simply, it was sin. And specifically, unforgiven sin. So unforgiven sin, produced by a heart that loves sin, is what exposes someone to the judgment of God. Unforgiven sin, produced by a heart that loves sin, is what exposes someone to the reigning rulers and authorities. So we can say, unforgiven sin produced by a heart that loves sin leaves one exposed. Leaves one exposed. Now, this truth is also seen in a passage such as we find in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, and you can skip over there if you want. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says there, "And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You see, here we see this combination of trespasses against God's law. They're the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, uncircumcised hearts that love sin, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, which make us children, by nature, children of wrath, but also, along with that, it involves following or living under the prince of the power of the air. Evil supernatural forces. So again, we see that unforgiven sin produced by a heart that loves sin leaves us exposed to God's judgment and evil supernatural forces. And you see how these two things relate, because they're being solved as far as the issue of unforgiven sin. So let us turn now and briefly but importantly look at what is the significance of these truths? What difference should they make for us, especially as we consider in a situation where we're facing persecution. If we think back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, and the Apostle Peter's encouragement that in Jesus you are safe from God's judgment, and in Jesus you are safe from any and all supernatural forces. And again, recall that he's offering this encouragement in the context of believers facing the real prospect of suffering for their faith. For example, remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He says there, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And then he adds, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." So how I take the Apostle Peter's encouragement in the context of persecution is that the thing you are in most need of when facing persecution is to know that you are forgiven. To know that because of Christ, your sins have been taken care of and nothing will separate you from the love of God. If we consider the prospect of facing persecution, what would we say is most essential? I don't know. If you ask Christians in this country, perhaps they would say lawyers, a hiding place, even weapons. I don't know. What would you say is most essential considering the prospect of facing persecution? The Apostle Peter tells us by his encouragement that the most essential thing is to know that because of the cross, your sins have been forgiven. Because of the cross, any and all supernatural forces seeking your harm have been defeated. That because of the cross, nothing is able to separate you from the love of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes this very point elsewhere. In Romans chapter 8, beginning to read in verse 35, we are told, and I'm sure you've heard this passage before, but think of the categories we've been dealing with this morning as far as persecution and being kind of safe from supernatural force, evil supernatural forces, and how that applies to people in those circumstances. Paul says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So what is most essential for us in facing persecution? What's going to enable you to have no fear of them, nor be troubled? It's knowing that your sins have been forgiven, that your heart has been transformed, and that the powers of evil have been rendered helpless. It is knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So a forgiven soul. A soul that knows that they've been forgiven will be bold and will be gracious. A forgiven soul, a soul that knows it has been forgiven, will be able to make a bold defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in them. A forgiven soul, a soul that knows that it's been forgiven, will be able to do this graciously, with gentleness and respect. Therefore, let us breathe in every day, every hour, every moment, the benefits of the cross, and to breathe out and rejoice with the victory of the resurrection. Let us always remember that in Christ we have been forgiven. We've been forgiven. We have been transformed, and no power, natural or supernatural, can change that. That we can't be separated from the love of God. And so doing this, let us become a people who will stand strong no matter what comes our way. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection, Lord, and the hope we have. And we pray that, Lord, no matter where we find ourselves this day, that, Lord, that hope would condescend to us, Lord, and fill our hearts and lift our heads and give us strength, Lord, to continue on. We thank you, Lord God. We thank you for your word, and we pray that, Lord, it would find a place in us. In your Son's name, amen.